Well, good evening, everybody. Hope you're all doing well. Thank you for Richard very much for reading that long section of Mark 4. So obviously, we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we've got to a block of Jesus' teaching. In fact, there are only two blocks of teaching in Mark's Gospel. There's this section here in chapter 4, and then in chapter 13 there's another section. So when we get to these, we're really looking for clues. It's important, and Mark has included this for a particular purpose, and we're going to get to that tonight. So let me start by telling you that many years ago, when I was when I worked in business and wasn't a humble teacher, or wannabe teacher as I am now, I had an interesting experience of flying Concorde. This was back in 2002. And I had a meeting in New York, which I wanted to get to nice and early in the day, and so I decided Concorde would be the best way to get there. Now, it occurs to me, actually, 2002 was quite a long time ago, and there were probably not a few people in this room who were not even alive, and probably never even heard of Concorde. Well, Concorde was a very special plane that we all loved because it had kind of really sort of sexy curves. It was the kind of plane that you would make out of a paper, you'd make a paper plane that looked a bit like Concorde. In fact, it was probably the only plane that when it went overhead somewhere, people would actually stop what they were doing and point and go, wow, look at that, it's Concorde. This is a plane that flew every single day. But people really did that, didn't they, if you were around? Do you remember? So it was quite a special thing. So I was rather looking forward to this particular trip on Concorde. And when I got to Heathrow to take the plane, I wasn't disappointed to discover that if you're travelling Concorde, you don't go and join with the other first-class passengers, nothing like that. You have your separate Concorde lounge. And in the separate Concorde lounge, you have all of the good things that you would expect to have from British Airways, you know, for their very best customers. So I was feeling pretty good about this. And eventually you get to board. We don't have to queue up like other people. You just get sort of personal invitation. Would you like to come on board? And so there I am heading down the gate to get to Concorde. And as I'm walking towards it, I see this plane ahead of me. And, you know, I thought it was not the real thing at all. I actually thought it was a model of Concorde. And sooner or later, at some other point, we'd be boarding the real thing. Because it looked really unimpressive close up. Really unimpressive. It was small. It was a kind of narrow cylinder. When you went inside, you know, it didn't have, you're kind of expecting, you know, large screen TVs and reclining seats and all that kind of stuff. But because it was so small and so narrow, it didn't have any of these things. So actually, my kind of expectations were simply not met when I got to board Concorde. Probably the only person has to admit that they found traveling on Concorde an underwhelming experience. Until that is. The plane takes off because, I don't know if anyone else has flown Concorde, but you'll know that this is the feeling. Normally, planes rumble along the runway and eventually, with a sort of great Herculean effort, the wheels are lifted off and the plane finally makes it into the air. You fly Concorde and it's like being flung from a catapult. It's a fantastic, a really exhilarating feeling that you don't associate with commercial transport at all. It was fantastic, and of course, at some point in the flight, you know, you hear this supersonic bang and that, you know, you really feel, hey, this is pretty neat. I think I've arrived now. I'm on Concorde. So all of that changed. And then finally, you have the pleasurable experience of arriving before you left. Because I think, as my memory tells me, I arrived in New York at about 9:25, and I'd left London at 10:30. So that's a pretty neat thing that you don't get to do very often. But as I say, my expectations were really somewhat different and really not met from what I was looking forward to. My impression of what Concorde would be like just wasn't matched by the reality at first. And I'll tell you that story because, if you can make the link with me, it's in a way not dissimilar when we get to chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, albeit in a different way, because Jesus' followers were waiting for the kingdom of God. And when Jesus began his ministry, in chapter 1, we read this, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The kingdom of God has come near." He's saying, really, the kingdom of God has arrived. In my person, the kingdom of God is here. Now, if you were a first century Jew, you'd have a pretty good idea of what the kingdom of God should look like. You'll be reading, for example, Daniel chapter 2. Here's verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. It says this, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever." And there are other promises a bit like that in Daniel and elsewhere in the Old Testament. You might well be familiar with them. And so for a first century Jew, they're looking forward to God's kingdom being brought by his anointed king, his Messiah, establishing a kingdom that will triumph over all the nations. A dominant kingdom. An eternal kingdom. That's what they were expecting to see. But at this point in Mark's Gospel, and if you've been reading it and coming for the last 3 weeks, you'll see this. At this point in Mark's Gospel, what they've been seeing is somewhat different to that. Yes, on the one hand, they've been seeing Jesus acting with the authority and power of an anointed Messiah or king. They've been seeing evil, which opposes God, being driven out. Jesus has total authority over the demonic forces. He drives out powerful and violent spirits that people are terrified of. They see sickness completely vanquished. You know, people are healed from incurable, debilitating diseases. You know, we're not talking about people being healed from toothache or a sore throat or something like that. We're talking about a leper being made clean by Jesus' touch. We're talking about a paralyzed man picking up his mat and walking away. We're talking about a man's shriveled hand being completely restored in full view of everybody. Now, these are marks of a Messiah, an anointed one, and it's not just that, it's also Jesus himself, not just the things he does, but he conducts himself with total authority, like a king. You know, he summons, as we saw last week, he summons the 12 disciples to follow him, and they do so instantly, without question. When he teaches, people are spellbound because he teaches with authority, not as the teachers of the law. And Jesus' followers are also seeing him followed by a mighty crowd. People have been coming from all over the country, up to Galilee in the north, to see Jesus and what he's doing. So all these things, perhaps they do look like indicators that God is at work. Because surely, you know, if God were at work in the world, unopposed by other forces, this is what the world would look like. This is what God's kingdom would be like. No evil, no disease. God's king ruling his kingdom. But at the same time, there are perplexing features to Jesus' ministry. Because alongside the acclaim, as we saw last week, Jesus is creating controversy. And he's receiving opposition. And in fact, he's even receiving rejection. That's not what's supposed to happen with God's kingdom. And moreover, this rejection is from those who should be best placed to identify the Messiah. It's rejection from the religious experts, as we saw last week. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who've come from Jerusalem to check Jesus out. But they've not only decided that he's not the Messiah, they've actually decided that he is an agent of the evil one, an agent of Satan. That's very disturbing. The other group that have rejected Jesus that we see is Jesus' own family. Again, you'd think if anybody was able to identify the real thing, it would be his own family. But as we saw last week, far from endorsing him, they've decided that Jesus has gone mad and they've come to collect him, to take him home. And there are other concerning things for Jesus' followers as well, trying to work out, is this really the kingdom of God? I mean, why is Jesus concentrating his ministry in Galilee, an unfashionable region up north? It's a bit of a backwater. Why is he not heading for the center of power in Jerusalem, the city of Zion, where God has said that he will set up his kingdom in the Old Testament? And why does he insist on preaching and teaching rather than showcasing his amazing powers on the big stage? So you can imagine Jesus' followers thinking, well, this is all a bit sort of ad hoc and somewhat perplexing. It's all a bit unstrategic. What is Jesus doing? It's certainly not the kingdom of God in the way that they expected it to be established. And I think if we're honest, sometimes as Christians, we can feel a bit like that in our surroundings today. We look around, and although there's much to praise God for, at the same time, we don't always see much evidence of the kingdom of God at work. The church seems weak and compromised. We feel unempowered. You know, we might talk about Christianity with someone over the garden fence or at school or at work, but they don't seem very interested. You know, sometimes we get laughed at, or we're written off as being strange, you know, a social loser. You know, is this really part of God's plan to establish his kingdom? Well, the good news is that the passage we read today addresses exactly that concern. You know, because Jesus, in this passage, teaches his followers about the kingdom of God. And in particular, he teaches his followers that we can have confidence that God is really at work and that his kingdom is being established. Now, Jesus' teaching is in the form of parables. These are stories, illustrations, and lively metaphors. And he teaches like this for, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, I think it must be the case that he teaches like this because he wants his teaching to be memorable. I mean, stories are memorable, aren't they? You know, Jesus wants his followers to remember what he has to say. He wants his followers to be sustained by his teaching at the time after his departure. That's why he uses parables. It's a way to make sure that these truths about the kingdom of God are remembered by them. They're memorable. Parables are memorable. And second, and we're told this in the passage, that as well as being memorable, parables are also opaque in their meaning. They can be perplexing. And that's deliberate, because it's clear from this passage that Jesus doesn't want people to take his teaching alone and try to follow it independently of a relationship with him. He didn't want that then, and he doesn't want that now. He wants people to come to him, for an explanation of what these parables mean. Like we're told his followers do in verse 10. If you've got it open, take a look at it there. It says, when Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. And Jesus told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. See, what he's saying there, the crowd don't come to Jesus for an explanation, but Jesus' followers do. And so they alone are able to understand what the parables really mean. To other people, they might just seem to be entertaining stories about everyday agricultural life, but actually, they teach them and they teach us, because we have the explanation too, important truths about the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at them now. There are, in this section, there are three parables. There's the parable of the sower with its explanation to the disciples. That's in verses 1 to 20. There's the parable of the growing seed. That's in verses 26 to 29. And there's the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 to 32. And you'll have noticed, as Richard read them, that all these stories contain the same three very specific features. There's a seed which is planted, there's a seed which is growing, and then there's an ultimate crop that results from the seed and its growth. And then it's worth saying also, in between, there are a couple of, I guess they're also parables, but they're kind of metaphors. There's, in verses 21 to 23, there's this saying about a lamp on a stand. And just after that, it's under the same heading in our Bible, actually, there's this saying about using a measure, you know, one of those containers like a cup or something like that that's used to measure something. That sounds like a very obvious thing to say, isn't it? It's a measure. Okay. It's something that's used to measure something. We'll come back to that later. And Jesus' point in these three parables, I think, the thing that Jesus is trying to say in these three parables, or he's saying, sorry, I'll put that down there, is two things. And these are kind of my points, my headings, if you'll go with me for these. So firstly, that despite appearances, God's kingdom really is here. It's hidden, but it's really happening. That's the first thing. And secondly, that God's kingdom will finally and triumphantly come. So firstly, God's kingdom is hidden, but it's happening. And secondly, God's kingdom will finally flourish. So firstly, God's kingdom is hidden, but happening. So as I say, Jesus is telling these parables to reassure his followers that the kingdom really is underway. It really is happening. And it's initiated by what Jesus says in these parables is planting the seed. Notice, as I said earlier, how all three of these parables explicitly refer to the seed. They're talking about the sowing, the scattering, or the planting of the seed. And the seed, we're told, represents the word of God. as Jesus explains to his followers in verse 14. Verse 14, if you look at it there, it says, the farmer sows the word. And it's very clear when what Jesus means by the word, because it's the shorthand expression in Mark's gospel for the content of Jesus' teaching. The good news message that Jesus has brought, or what we might call the gospel. And so, for example, no need to turn to it, but when the paralyzed man is lowered through the roof in chapter 2 and interrupts Jesus in the middle of doing something, it's not healing or anything like that that Jesus is doing, but we're told by Mark that Jesus is in the middle of preaching the word to the people who are crammed into that house. That's what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the word. And similarly, at the end of this particular block of teaching, at the end of chapter 4, well, it's verse 33, actually. It says this, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. So Jesus is the sower that is speaking the word. It's Jesus' teaching. Jesus is initiating gospel growth, kingdom growth, by speaking the word to them. That's how God's kingdom starts. People hear Jesus' word and they respond to it. They hear the message that Jesus is king and that Jesus has the rightful jurisdiction, the rightful kind of right to rule over their lives, and they respond by making Jesus their king. Or to put it another way, as Will explained to us last week, they hear his call and they put Jesus at the center of their lives. They, so to speak, vacate the controlling seat and ask him to sit in it and to control their lives. That's what is meant by Jesus sowing the word. He is initiating the growth of the kingdom of God. But what Jesus wants his followers to understand is that this kingdom growth will not always be visible. It's happening, but it's hidden. Hence my title for this particular point, that God's kingdom is hidden, but it really is happening. See, Jesus doesn't want any of his followers to be fazed by an apparent lack of progress in establishing his kingdom. It's all part of the plan. So let's take a quick look at these three agricultural parables that make this clear. Each of them makes it clear in a different way. So just take a look with me, if you would. Firstly, at the parable of the sower. So in this parable, Jesus wants his followers to understand that there will be growth, but it may seem to be patchy. Because, as we heard earlier, not everyone will respond positively to Jesus' message and make him their king. Some people will reject it and ignore it. Some people will reject the word because it makes no impression on them. It's as if Satan has snatched the word away before they've even begun to think about it. Verse 15. Some people will ignore or reject the word because although they start positively, their interest in the word is shallow. They're the people who receive the word of God with joy, but they have no root. Verses 16 and 17. There are other people who ignore or reject the word because worldly concerns strangle the word's effectiveness in their lives. They're the people whose commitment is choked off by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things, as Jesus says in verse 19. Jesus is telling his followers not to be fazed by this. It will happen. It doesn't mean that the word is ineffective, but some people will reject it. Secondly, Jesus tells his followers in the parable of the growing seed that although growth is happening, it may not be visible. It may be very slow. So if you think of a farmer who plants a field, there's really very little that that farmer can do. In fact, there's nothing at all that the farmer can really do to make that field grow quickly. I mean, he can look out of his, or she can look out of her window every day at that field to see what's happening, and he's not going to see very much. One day you see a stalk, and it, over the following few days, you get very excited by that, and it begins to grow. And after some further weeks, you see an ear develop, and then finally, as Jesus says in this parable, you see the full grain. I think one thing Jesus is telling us here is it's going to be slow. And that's what Jesus wants his followers to take from this parable. One of the couple of things, we're going to come to something else in a minute, but one of the things he wants to take from is actually God's growth, the kingdom growth, may be hidden. It may be slow. God's message will take its time to do its work. Don't be fazed by the wait. And thirdly, look at the parable of the mustard seed. See, Jesus wants his followers to understand that the growth of the kingdom may be unimpressive. It may be patchy. It may be slow. And here he's saying it may seem unimpressive. I haven't got a mustard seed to show you, but I did check on Wikipedia the size of a mustard seed. It's 1 to 2 millimeters. That's pretty small. Contrast that with, for example, again, the wonders of Wikipedia, the seed of the Coco de Mer palm tree, which is 30 centimeters wide. You have to literally hoist it on your shoulder to carry it around. That is an impressive seed. But Jesus says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Verses 30 and 31. What parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is not like the impressive Coco de Mer seed, 30 centimeters wide. It's like the mustard seed, which you could lose under your fingernail. It's that small. It's unimpressive. Jesus is using these parables to say to his followers that the seed to power the growth of the kingdom of God, the word, the gospel message, may not seem impressive at all. But be reassured, because it's all part of his plan. Let's apply this to us for a moment, because he's saying the same thing to us through these parables today. I mean, you might have invited someone along to a Christian event over the last few days, at school maybe, and you were thoroughly disappointed in the fact that they expressed no interest whatsoever. And you think, well, how can the kingdom of God be active here? How does that work? Well, someone asked you what Christianity was all about in the busy work canteen, and you thought, wow, that's great, fantastic. And then you started explaining to them, and you found yourself talking about the message of the cross of Christ. And in that environment, your explanation of the meaning of the cross of Christ sounded strange. You know it isn't. You know it's the most wonderful truth, but in that environment, it sounded strange. And it sounded weak, and it sounded unconvincing. And you felt you were making no connection at all, even though someone had asked you to explain. And sometimes it can feel like that. But Jesus reassures us in these parables not to be fazed by that. We shouldn't lose confidence in the gospel. As these parables tell us, there's nothing wrong with the seed, the gospel message. It's part of his plan. The kingdom is happening, but as these parables tell us, it may not always be visible. It may seem hidden. But the other truth is that it will not always be so, because as we learn from these parables, God's kingdom will ultimately triumph. So my second point, God's kingdom will finally flourish. See, in these parables, we don't just have a seed which is planted and grows, but there's one other feature that they all have in common, and that is that all three stories explicitly and deliberately end with a harvest. And a special one at that. See, Jesus is teaching his followers about the ultimate destiny of the kingdom of God. Finally, it will finally flourish. So we just looked at the three kind of agricultural parables. So let's just do this again, because they also teach us this particular truth, that God's kingdom will finally flourish. First, look again at the parable of the sower. Okay, we saw that some seed is unproductive because it falls into the wrong kind of soil. We've already considered that. But look at the seed that falls on the good soil. It yields a bumper harvest. Look there at verse 20. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop some 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. Now, you can take this from me, because I heard it on the authority of somebody else, nowadays, with all the nutrients and pest control and what have you, a farmer will be turning cartwheels if they get a harvest yield which is 30 times what they planted. 30 times. So when Jesus is talking about a harvest of 30, 60, or 100 times what was planted, he really wants people to take away this is a bumper harvest. It's something truly spectacular. And what he's saying here is that when God's harvest is finally collected for his kingdom, it will be truly, amazingly bountiful. See, that's what the word of God does. And I think what Jesus must be referring to here is the sheer number of people who will belong to God's kingdom when the final harvest comes. It will be incredible. It'll be a really vast number. Remember, he's talking to a handful of his close followers who are asking for him an explanation of these parables. Just a handful of people. There's big crowds, but with him, there's a handful of people. And he's saying, no, one day there will be an enormous, a vast number of people in God's kingdom. And I think it's worth saying that if we reflect on where we are 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words, we can have a sense of what Jesus might have been driving at. Now, I'm a bit wary of this because I think we need to be a little hesitant when it comes to statistics because they mask all sorts of sort of complications. But I was taking a quick look through a report called Global Christianity, a report on the size and distribution of the world's Christian population. It's a good read. I can let you have a copy if you want. And then, according to that, it's currently reckoned that there are 2.18 billion Christians in the world. 2.18 billion. That is a big number. And 100 years ago, if you're interested, by contrast, there were 600 million. So just in terms, literally, I know this is crude and we can sort of pour water over these sort of statistics, but just to give an idea, we're looking here at the power of the word, and one day there will be a huge increase and a huge number of people who are within God's kingdom. That is an amazing increase on this handful of people who were sitting around Jesus at the time that these parables were shared by him. And who knows what that figure will be at the time when God decides to call time and Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in glory. The word will bring an amazing bumper harvest. God's kingdom will finally flourish. We've looked at the parable of the sower. Let's look at the parable of the growing seed. We talked about the wait earlier on for the seed to grow. And the other thing that's striking about this parable isn't so much the size of the harvest, but the total inevitability that this harvest will come. Look at verses 27 and 8. It says this: night and day, whether he, that's the farmer, sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. And it goes on in verse 29. As soon as the corn is ripe, the farmer puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. All by itself. See, Jesus is reminding his followers that the seed, the gospel, is incredibly powerful. It leads to the harvest. See, the farmer can do whatever he likes, but it doesn't make any real difference. The thing that makes the difference is the seed. The gospel is powerful. See, that conversation about the cross of Christ that felt a little strained and difficult in the canteen may just have been the seed that was sown for that person to bring about another harvest. Someone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and King. The gospel is powerful. All by itself, it can work. Third, look again at the parable of the mustard seed. So this is, just in case you've lost, so I'm still making this point that God's kingdom will finally flourish. And looking at the third of these agricultural parables, the parable of the mustard seed. There it's not a grain harvest, but a mature tree that results from this tiny seed. The biggest tree in the garden, as Jesus says. But it's not actually only the size of the tree that Jesus is emphasizing here. When he says in verse 32 that it has such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade, Jesus isn't just creating a memorable word picture, although it's a wonderful picture, but he's deliberately making an allusion to the Old Testament. And he's alluding to a picture that would be very familiar to his listeners in Ezekiel and Daniel of the tree being a great empire. And the birds being those nations of the empire that can shelter within it. You see, Jesus is saying to us here, and to his followers, he's saying, ultimately, the kingdom won't just be numerically vast, but it will also be truly global. And I don't think it's fanciful to see how this is supported by statistics. Again, I'm going to share with you some statistics from the report that I was looking at. The 2 billion Christians that I mentioned show a global diversity now, which is really marked. 26% of them in Europe, 24% in Africa, 13% in Asia Pacific, and in North and South America combined, 37%. Christianity is genuinely global. It's not a Western religion. It's not a third world religion for that matter either. Christianity is truth for the world. And actually, it occurred to me strikingly from that report, the one area where Christianity is most underrepresented is the Middle East and North Africa, which accounts for just 0.6% of all Christians worldwide. It's striking that where it all began is the most underrepresented. Maybe God has a plan to address that. The harvest will be vast. It will be inevitable. It will be global. So Jesus teaches through these parables that God's kingdom may be hidden now, but there's no doubt that ultimately it will come in all its fullness. God's kingdom will finally flourish. Let's finish up by thinking about what it means for us. Because the amazing truth is, although these words were spoken to Jesus' followers 2,000 years ago, they still apply fully to us, which is why Mark included it in his gospel. I've got three things beginning with C here that we'll do this rapidly. The first is that we are to have total confidence in God's word. Confidence in God's word. This is something we've considered already. But we're to have total confidence in God's word as the means for establishing his kingdom and bringing it to fulfillment. Our job is to share that word with others and not be disheartened if it's not always greeted positively. We're to have confidence in God's word. Secondly, we're to be completely certain that Jesus' kingdom will triumph, even though his kingdom currently seems unreal and even hidden at times. If we take a quick look at a part that we didn't study in detail, but verses 21 to 3, this metaphor about the lamp on the stand, we're reminded about this. The kingdom may be hidden, but whatever is hidden, it says in verse 23, is meant to be disclosed. And whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. One day the lamp of God's kingdom will be put into its rightful place, illuminating everything as Jesus, the light of the world, finally takes his place as ruler of everyone and everything. So that's a tremendously reassuring and exciting message for a Christian. One day, our king will be king of everyone and everything. But it's a potentially highly disturbing reality for someone that is not a Christian. Which takes me to the third implication for us. Because the third thing we need to do is to consider carefully Jesus' words. One thing we haven't considered until now is why God is bringing his kingdom in this slow and patient way. Why didn't he inaugurate it in power and triumph at Christ's first coming in the way that people were expecting at the time? Well, the answer is all to do with God's mercy, because when the kingdom comes in triumph, it will mean that God is defeating his enemies. You know, remember, that was clear from those verses from Daniel that I was quoting earlier. God will be defeating his enemies. And that would be fine if God's enemies were other people. But the stark reality is that by nature, you and I are God's enemies. We are rebels against God. We are sinners in the Bible's terminology. We're God's enemies. If you want a Bible reference to check out for that, take a look at Romans 5, verse 10. We're enemies. So if God had established his kingdom in glory and triumph when Jesus came to this world, it would have meant one thing for certain: defeat and judgment for us, the human race. Instead, amazingly, of coming to judge us as enemies, God sent Jesus, the king, to bear the judgment in our place. It's the wonderful news of the gospel. So we can now respond to him, we can make him king of our own lives, and we can submit to his rule as life, freedom, joy, and peace. So that when God's kingdom does finally come in triumph, we know we'll have been reconciled to God through Christ, because we have responded to the gospel. This is why Jesus urges his hearers to consider carefully the word of the kingdom. Verse 24, consider carefully, he says, as he introduces this saying about the measure. And this is where we're going to end up. He says this: don't ignore what you're hearing. You see, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not certain that you're a Christian, don't put it off. Because there's an encouragement and a warning in this metaphor about the measures. Look at this in verses 24 to 25. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have Even what they have will be taken from them. See, what Jesus is saying here, essentially, is that the more you pay attention to Jesus' teaching, the more that you pay attention to God's word, the more you will be given understanding into what it means. But if you're careless about the good news message of Jesus, if you really can't be bothered about it, you'll find that the reverse applies. In time, such knowledge and understanding that you do have will diminish, until you reach a point that you are thoroughly unresponsive to the message about Christ. Then you'll be like the crowd, the outside crowd in this chapter of Mark's Gospel. Do you remember as we were reading through earlier? They are the ones who hear Jesus' words, but they make no impression on them. As Jesus says in verse 11, quoting Isaiah, these people are never, they are ever seeing, but never perceiving. They are ever hearing, but never understanding. These are people who actually heard Jesus speak. They actually heard Jesus teach. Imagine that. And yet they never engaged with Christ. They were content to remain on the outside of Jesus' circle. Don't let that happen to you. Let's end with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the wonderful teacher. Thank you for the encouragement of knowing that you are at work in our world, building your kingdom, and that one day you will establish it once and for all. Thank you that though we were once your enemies, in your Son, you've taken the judgment that we deserved and brought us into your family. Please help us to share this wonderful message with people that we meet this week and play our part in making your kingdom come. For your glory. Amen.